If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And we're picking up this morning in verse 28. So this is the account of the Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, 28 down to verse 36, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke. This is what God's Word says. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. As for the reading of God's word. We come to a passage this morning that is definitely, I'd say, one of the most underappreciated. Possibly we could even say one of the most neglected. And definitely, I think we could say one of the least well-known passages of Jesus' life. One of the most underappreciated, possibly neglected, definitely one of the least well-known aspects of Jesus' life, this event that we know as the Transfiguration. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever sung a song about the Transfiguration? Can you, in your whole life, even once, think of a song that you sang about the Transfiguration? Or if not a song, a whole song, can you think of even a reference, one line, one word about the Transfiguration, any of the Christian songs that you've ever sung? I often look for song ideas in the back of our hymnal. In the back of the hymnal, there's a topic index, and so when I want to find songs about a certain topic, I look there. And if I want to sing a song about Christ, there's a whole section there on Christ, and then there's subcategories. There's songs about his birth, songs about his character, lots of songs about his death and resurrection, songs about his exaltation, songs about his intercession at God's right hand, songs about his second coming. I have yet to find a single reference to the Transfiguration in any of those songs. This is a topic that there has not been much Christian reflection upon, at least in our tradition. Here's another question. If someone were to ask you to give a summary of Jesus' life, maybe a 10-minute summary where you just walk them through, what do the Gospels say about Jesus? How many of us would think to include the Transfiguration in that summary? My guess is that we would start with his birth. He was born of a virgin. We'd talk about his life, his teaching, his miracles, exorcisms, his parables. Talk about his death and resurrection. Maybe we'd remember to talk about his second coming. My guess is that most of us wouldn't think, even if we had 20 minutes or a half an hour or an hour, we probably wouldn't think to include this because we probably don't really see this as one of the major events in Jesus' life. Here's one more question. Who here has ever read a book about the Transfiguration or even a blog post? My guess is that very few, if any of us, have done. And the reason for that is that they simply don't exist. If you go to a good seminary library, you could find shelf after shelf after shelf of books about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. You could probably find the entirety of what's written about Jesus' Transfiguration could probably fit in about that much space. Three or four short little books. Because there just hasn't been, at least in our tradition, not much written about it. So I think it's safe to say that this is a neglected, underappreciated aspect of Jesus' life. Not because it is an unimportant topic. As I hope to say, it's a very important topic. And yet, And actually, in more recent years, there's been more that's starting to be written about it, but it, for the most part, has been fairly neglected. Here's my next question. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think this has been such a neglected topic? I'll give you three possible reasons. One is that I think we don't really know what to do with the Transfiguration, because in some ways it seems out of place at this juncture in the story. In some ways it seems out of place. It's this revelation of Jesus' glory, which we expect to happen at the end. And yet here it is happening in the middle, and we're not sure what it's doing here or what to make of that. Someone has compared it to an actor who comes on stage before his cue. Right? He accidentally comes out and the spotlights are on him, and all of a sudden it's like, here he is. But then he realizes, oh, it's not my turn yet to come out, and so he goes backstage again. Some people have kind of felt that the Transfiguration is like that. All of a sudden, here Jesus is in all his glory, but we're not expecting this until the end. And so what do we do with it now? How does it fit in to the surrounding story? A second possible reason why there hasn't been much reflection on the Transfiguration is because we struggle to see what it adds to the story. We struggle to see what it adds. We know why the virgin birth is necessary. We know why the death and resurrection of Jesus is necessary. We know why his second coming is necessary. But if I were to ask you, what would be if Jesus' transfiguration wasn't included? How would you answer that question? What does it add to the story? Why is it necessary? Which is probably why when we give a summary of Jesus' life, we don't include it, because we don't see, you know, what would be lost if it wasn't there. And then finally, a third possible reason for why the Transfiguration hasn't been the topic of much Christian reflection is because of this. In the Western tradition, at least in the Western tradition, we've done a good job thinking about the means of our salvation. We've done a good job thinking about the means of our salvation. By that, what I mean is we've done a good job of thinking about things like the death and resurrection of Christ as the means by which we are saved. What we haven't done as good of a job thinking about is the goal of our salvation, or the end point of our salvation. If I were to ask you, what is the goal of our salvation? What's the purpose? What's the end point of it? What would you say? The answer that the Bible gives is that the goal of our salvation is that we would become like God himself. Not that we become God, but we become like God. We become transformed into the image and the likeness of Christ himself. And as I'll say in a bit, this passage speaks to that issue. But that hasn't really been much of a topic for reflection in the Christian, at least in our tradition. All that to say, we come to a passage this morning that, although it might seem to be familiar to us, we have all probably read it before, we're familiar with it in some sense, but it's probably less familiar than we realize. I remember one time I was flying into Los Angeles, and my flight went through San Francisco. I had a layover there. And I've always wanted to see San Francisco. And so as we're coming in, I remember like a little kid, my face was pressed up against the window, and I'm looking down at the skyline and Golden Gate Bridge and the Bay Area and all that kind of stuff. I was just so fascinated by it. But if someone were to ask me, have you seen San Francisco? Or have you been to San Francisco? I could scarcely answer yes. Right? I've seen it from 10,000 feet. And that's kind of, I think, what it might feel like with this passage. You could say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with this passage. But there's a lot more to see than just the 10,000 foot view. And that's kind of what we want to think about this morning. There's more here, maybe, than meets the eye. So with all that being said, I want to think about the Transfiguration in three parts. And the first part is, I want to think about the significance of the Transfiguration in its context. I want to think about the significance of the Transfiguration in its context. I'll just mention a couple of reasons for how we know that Luke intends us to see this as a very significant event. So if we can put up our next slide, first of all, you can see that this is significant by the number of parallels between Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. All these parallels between the baptism and the transfiguration. So for instance, prior to Jesus' baptism, if you remember this, John the Baptist bears witness to Christ. He says, I baptize you with water. One is to come after me who will baptize you with fire. He's more powerful than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Right? So just prior to the baptism, there is this, in the context of nobody else knows who Jesus is, there's this powerful witness by John the Baptist. Just prior to the transfiguration, there's a powerful witness, this time by the Apostle Peter. In the passage we looked at last week, Jesus says to the disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the other prophets. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah of God. And so just prior to both of these events, there is this witness, this true witness as to who he is. And then secondly, after the witness, you have the confirmation of the Father. In the baptism, the Father speaks and he says, this is my Son whom I love. In the transfiguration, the Father speaks. He says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So you have the people bearing witness to him. Then you have the confirmation by the Father. Then third, in both cases, you have the presence of the Trinity. At his baptism, you have the Father speaking. You have the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. You have the Son on whom the dove lands. In the transfiguration, again, you have the Father speaking. You have the Son whose face lights up and shines. And you have the Spirit. Many people think that the Spirit is represented in the cloud, the glory cloud that envelops them. There aren't many occasions where you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit where we're told that they're all together in one place like this. And then finally, in both these events, both of them are preceded by Jesus praying. In his baptism, he's praying, and as he's praying, the heavens are opened and the Spirit comes down. Here we're told it's as Jesus is praying that his face begins to shine, and the cloud envelops them, and the voice of the Father speaks. And so how I would put it is this. Just as the baptism launches the early stage of Jesus' ministry, so his transfiguration launches the second half of his ministry. He's baptized, he's confirmed in his identity by the Father, he goes out in the power of the Spirit at his baptism. And then in his transfiguration, he goes out for the second part of his ministry, which is going to lead him to the cross. First part of his ministry is more focused in Galilee. He's healing, casting out demons. There's blocks of his teaching. The second part of his ministry is focusing more on leading up to his death in Jerusalem. That's what we're going to see later in chapter 9. He already sets his face towards Jerusalem. And so I think Luke wants us to see these two events as major events in the life of Jesus. One opening the first part of his ministry, the second opening up the second part of his ministry. It's one of the ways you can tell, at least for Luke, this was a very significant event. If we can go to our next slide, here's a second reason why I think this is significant in its location. And it's because of its location. Right? Jesus goes up on a mountain. Now, In the Bible, mountains are very significant locations, oftentimes. I don't know how many people have been up on the top of a mountain. One time in my life, when I was in Banff, I got to go up on the top, like above the tree line of a mountain. It's an amazing experience up there, right? And when you're on a mountain, you're sort of in between, right? Earth is kind of way down below, and the heavens are still above, but you're kind of in between. And in the ancient world, people thought of mountains as places that are kind of in between heaven and earth, and they're places where God comes and he meets with people. And so you see this on several occasions in the Bible. Moses meets the Lord on a mountain. Why a mountain? Elijah meets the Lord on a mountain. Many people think it's actually the same mountain that Moses met the Lord on. Jerusalem is described as being on a mountain because the temple is there, right? I've never been to Jerusalem. Most people who have say, really, a mountain? Because we would call it like a hill. Why do you think the Bible refers to it as a mountain? Whenever I go to Hamilton and people are like, oh, it's up on the mountain. I'm like, what? The mountain? Right? We kind of do that too. But why do you think the Bible refers to Jerusalem as being this little hill, as being a mountain? Well, it's because it's the place where God meets with people. And actually in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how the mountain of the Lord is going to pop up. It's going to be the highest mountain. Not literally. God's not literally going to, you know, do this to Jerusalem, but it's supremely going to be the place where God meets with people. And so here it's very significant. Jesus goes up on this mountain, and it's a way of saying that God is going to come and meet with him. If we can go to our last slide, here's the last reason for how we know this is significant. It's because of the parallels between this story and the most significant story in Israel's history, which was the Exodus. Think if you can think about all the parallels between the Transfiguration and the Exodus. Moses goes up on a mountain. Jesus goes up on a mountain. Moses' face shines. Jesus' face shines. Although we'll say in a minute, there's a key difference between them. Moses takes Others up on the mountain with him were told about Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Moses comes down from the mountain, and you remember he has to rebuke the Israelites down below. Jesus comes down from the mountain. In the very next story, he rebukes the Israelites down below. He says, "O faithless generation, how long will I be with you?" Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives the law. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and in a sense, he is the law, right? The Father says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." And then finally, Moses goes up on the mountain and he sees the Lord's glory revealed. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and once again, there's a revelation of the glory of the Lord, but with a surprising twist, which we'll get to in a second. And so in other words, these two events are being tied together, the transfiguration and the greatest event in Israel's history, the Exodus. And so all this to say, for these reasons, there's others as well, we're being shown this is a very significant event. A new Exodus is taking place, a greater Exodus, the ultimate Exodus. Moses led the people through one Exodus. Jesus is leading the people through the sea of death and hell and out the other side. So that's our first point. It's very significant in the Gospel of Luke. Here's our second point. Not only is the transfiguration significant in the context of Luke, it's also significant for what it tells us about who Jesus is. It's also significant for what it tells us about who Jesus is. Here's what the text says. About 8 days after this, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James up with him onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, what an amazing moment this is. As he was praying, and by the way, just catch that connection. As he was praying, as he's in prayer, his face is changed. By the way, this is one of these statements about prayer that we really ought not to pass by. I know this maybe sounds like a preacher application or something like that, but prayer is hugely important. If we feel that we do not know God as well as we want to, this is one of the key things that we need to start to do. If you feel convicted by this, go home today, find a spot by yourself, spend 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes, whatever it is, find some time and pray. This is how people met with the Lord. It's as he is praying that his face begins to be transformed. It says in the other Gospels, it says his face begins to shine like the sun. In Greek, the word that's used is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. His face was changed. It was transfigured. Metamorphosis. I don't know if the kids have heard that word. Metamorphosis is what happens. It's describing a process of transformation. A caterpillar into a butterfly goes through a process of metamorphosis. And it says Jesus' face is metamorphosized. It's transformed by the light. It says his clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning, which means that not only does he change, but everything that he comes into contact with changes as well. I think it's a way of talking about just the power of this transformation that takes place. Here's the thing that I really want you to notice about this. It's that the light that the disciples see in Christ, it isn't just any normal light. The light that they see in his face shining like the sun, this isn't any normal light. Think about an actor on stage at a play, and you're in the audience. And normally what they do is the theater where everyone's sitting, it's dark, and then they have the stage lights lighting up the actor. Is that what's happening with Jesus? Is there light shining on him? Is it like the sun is just shining on him? Well, that's doubtful. One of the reasons you could say that is because this probably happens at night. It talks about how the disciples are falling asleep. Right? It's not that the sun is shining on him. Rather, where is the light coming from? Where is the light coming from? It's not light shining on him. This is light that's emanating from him. This is light that's emanating from him. It's not natural light. It's divine light coming from him. In the Old Testament, God is often associated with light. Right, Genesis 15, there's this flaming torch. Abraham sees this. There's this flaming torch that passes in between the sacrifices. Exodus chapter 3, God appears in the burning bush. Exodus 19, God appears in fire on Mount Sinai. When Solomon dedicates the temple, fire comes down from heaven. And here Jesus is transformed, not with an external light shining on him, but with a light emanating from him, such that even his clothes become like lightning. Do you remember when Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is shining, right? Why was Moses' face shining? Because he had been in the presence of the Lord. And his face is reflecting the glory of the Lord. Why is Jesus' face shining? Not because he's been simply in the presence of the Lord, but because it's the overflow of who he is. Does that make sense? His face is shining because it's the overflow of who he is. Moses' face shone because he saw the Lord. Jesus' face shines because he is the Lord. One scholar puts it this way. He says, Moses' glory was derivative. Jesus' glory is essential. I like that. Moses' glory was derivative. Jesus' glory is essential. Now, you have to be patient with me here because there's a lot here, but focus if you can. I think this is beautiful and really important. The Bible says no one has ever seen God, right? No one has ever seen God. In the Gospel of John, it says no one has seen God at any time. The Apostle Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him. But yet, in the Bible, you also have these instances where in some sense or other, people do see God. In some sense, they see God. Moses sees God on the mountain, but what does he see? It says he sees the back of him. He doesn't see his face. It says no one can see the face of the Lord and live. Now, what's the issue with the face? The face is the focal point of the identity. Like, when you think of me, you don't think of my hands. You don't know what my hands look like. My hands from someone else's hands or my feet, you don't think of them. When you think of me, you think of my face. If you've never seen my face, in what sense could you say, I know him, right? And so therefore, in the Old Testament, in all these visions of God, remember when Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees the chariot of God and he sees a figure on the chariot? And it describes the chariot in detail, and it describes this figure, but it only describes his feet and his legs and all the light around him, but it doesn't dare describe his face. Do you know why it doesn't describe his face? Because Ezekiel didn't see his face. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple and the train of his robe fills the temple, that's what he sees. He doesn't see the face of the Lord, but now here's the thing. In contrast with the appearances of God in the Old Testament, where his face is never seen, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's face is finally seen. In contrast with all these Old Testament visions where God's face is never seen, now his face is finally seen. And this is part of why this is such a significant moment. Because lo and behold, the face of God is the face of Christ. And this is astonishing. The face of God is the face of Christ. Now, I'll tell you something else about this passage, and you can feel free to agree with me on this or disagree with me on this. This is something that I've been thinking about for probably a year or two, and I've become increasingly convinced of. You can make what you want of this. You know all those appearances of God in the Old Testament? Do you know who that was? Do you know who it was that Moses saw the back of? Do you know who it was that Isaiah saw the train of his robe? Do you know who it was that Ezekiel saw the chariot underneath him and the pavement underneath him? Do you know who that was? John, in his gospel, has Jesus saying that Isaiah saw my glory. Isaiah saw my glory. Now, as I said, you don't have to agree with me on this, but I think that those appearances were none other than the Son of God. Now, listen to this. Whereas prior to this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, There was always an aspect of concealment to his revelation. Now we're given to see that it was the Son all along. Prior to this, there's always an aspect of concealment, only his back, only the pavement under his feet, only the train of his robe. Now we're given to see it was the Son all along. The one who all along has been acting in Israel's history is now revealed by the shining of his face to be the Son of God who is made manifest in the flesh to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to put up a quote. This gave me, if we can go to our next slide, our next one. This gave me chills when I read it for the first time. This comes from a scholar named Alistair Roberts. He says, Christ is not a new actor in Israel's history, but the once veiled one who has been active all the time and has now in the fullness of time made himself known. The transfiguration is the unveiling of the identity of the great actor in Israel's history. It was the Son who visited Abram at Mamre. It was the Son that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. It was the Son that Isaiah saw in his vision in the temple. All of God's appearances to his people in the Old Testament were glimpses that culminate in the great unveiling of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That is astonishing. Christ is not a new actor in Israel's history. It's not that, okay, this is the first time we're meeting the Son. But he is the once veiled one who's been active the whole time. And now in the fullness of time, has made himself known. I heard this illustration from, I don't know if any of you know the name, Carl Truman. But Carl Truman, he used this illustration where, I don't know if the kids have ever done this, where you take a flashlight. And imagine you have a super bright flashlight, one that's like so light, so bright you can't look at it. Like it hurts your eyes, it burns your eyes to kind of look at it. But imagine if on a really dark night, you turn on that flashlight and you open your mouth and you stick it in your mouth. What do you think you would see? Kids, what do you think you would see if you took a super bright flashlight and did this? You'd see kind of the glowing red of the cheeks and of the head, right? You can't look directly at the flashlight, but you can look at the glowing face. The Bible says that no one can see God. Right? He dwells in this unapproachable light. I think that even in heaven, we're not meant to be given the idea that we will see the Father face to face. He dwells in unapproachable light. He doesn't have a body. But what we will be given to see is the face of Jesus Christ. God has manifested himself in the flesh in his Son. And here we see the divine light. This is why the Bible says you cannot know the Father except through the Son. There is no way to come to know God except through the Son. That's what Jesus says. It's the only possible way. The astonishing thing is that the one Isaiah saw, the one Ezekiel saw, the one Moses saw, is now the one who we learn will give up his life in sacrifice. The one that Moses saw his backside, the one that Isaiah saw, the train of his robe, is the one who will now lay down his life. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have to hurry up and finish. Said, first of all, you see the significance of this passage in the context of Luke. Secondly, you see the significance of this passage in terms of how it describes who Jesus is. Final thing I want to say is, what is the significance of this passage for us? What is the significance of this passage for us? So there's lots in this passage. Don't have time to cover. We're told here that Moses and Elijah appear. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Adam and Eve? They've been dead even longer. Why not them? Why not David and Abraham? Why Moses and Elijah? There's a lot of possible answers to that. What most people say is Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, something along those lines. And they represent the whole scriptural tradition up to this point. And it's amazing. You have these two heavyweight figures from Israel's history, right? The Pharisees are all like, we listen to Moses. And yet the voice comes from the cloud and it says, this is my son, listen to him. Listen to him. Think about that. Here you have Moses and Elijah. No, listen to him. If we can put up our next slide, in Hebrews it says this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We are to listen to the Son. It is his word that is to lead us and guide us. When you see people starting to drift in the Christian life, this is always a question to come back to. How closely are you listening to the Son? How closely are you listening to him? This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Here's the main thing I want to focus on in terms of the significance of this passage for us. We can put up this next slide. I want to read a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And then a couple of verses later, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Do you see the word there, transformed? That is our word, transfigured, metamorphosized. Same word. And what Paul says here is that all of us who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being metamorphosized, transformed into his image. And so in other words, what happened to Jesus, the transformation that happens to Jesus, Paul says now happens to all of us as well as we contemplate the glory of the Lord. Do you remember what Moses did? Moses had the veil over his face, right? He had the veil over his face, but what would he do when he went into the tent of meeting? He would go like this. He would lift it up. He would behold the Lord with unveiled face when he would go into the tent of meeting. What Paul is saying is that Moses' act of entering into the presence of the Lord and removing his veil becomes a pattern for all of us as Christian believers. Just as Moses took off his veil in the presence of the Lord, all of us now with unveiled faces are seeing the Lord's glory. And the reason for that is that was hidden, concealed, only temporary in Moses' day, is now on full display for Christian believers in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole goal of God's deliverance and rescue of humanity, the end point, is for humanity to be transformed into the image and the likeness of God. Moses got a glimpse of the glory of God, but he had to put a veil over his face. When he met with the people, he put a veil over his face because the people weren't ready for it. They were sinful. It was a sign of judgment on them that they are not ready to see the glory of the Lord. This was Moses' privileged experience. But what the transfiguration declares is that the glory of God, only glimpsed by Moses and a few of the prophets, is now openly declared and revealed to everyone in the gospel of God's Son. What Luke is saying is, if you want to see the glory of God that Moses only saw the back of, that Isaiah only saw the train of his robe, if you want to see that, you have to look at Christ. That's what he's saying. You have to contemplate Christ. You have to look at him in his life, his death, his resurrection, and you will see the glory of God. And what it's also declaring is that as we do that, we are being transformed. Christ's transformation is a preview of what happens to us. Just as a close, imagine if you had an experience of seeing something so spectacular that just kind of changed the expression on your face. Imagine this. Imagine if I could blindfold you and take you to the rim of the Grand Canyon. Like, put earplugs in, blindfold you, you know, fly you for several hours, you know, take you to the rim. You maybe feel the wind kind of in your hair. You're wondering where you are. And then all of a sudden, I do this, take the veil off, and you're standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. Can you imagine what would happen to your face as this happened? Who thinks you would do this? your face would just, right? What if you had been having a bad day? You know, what if you were kind of sad that day? What if you were angry? Someone cut you off in traffic? What if some hard things happened to you? What if you were filled with some cynicism about, you know, certain things in the world? And all of a sudden, all of that would kind of vanish, right? You can see there just a sense of how we will be changed when we see Jesus. It is in the act of seeing him, in the act of beholding him, that we will be changed. All the hopelessness, all the despair, all the cynicism, all the longings for lesser things will vanish away. Christ's transfiguration is a preview of our own. I said that one of the points of significance of this passage is we're to listen to Christ, right? We're to listen to Christ, which is true. But the main emphasis on this passage is not merely on what we hear, it's on what we see. The main emphasis is on what they see. The Bible hardly ever mentions anything about the face of Jesus or the appearance of Jesus. Here, we get the sense they're looking at his face. They're looking at his face. This is significant. We are used to the contrast in the Bible between faith, which comes by hearing, and sight. Right? There's this contrast between faith, which comes by hearing, and sight. And in some ways, what the Bible would say is, we're not supposed to live by sight. Because faith, we hear the message about Christ, and faith can take us beyond what sight can take us, right? Faith can take us beyond what sight can do. And so we're supposed to hear the message about Christ, we're supposed to believe and live by faith. But at the end of the day, you won't be transformed simply by what you hear, you will be transformed by seeing Christ. You will be transformed by seeing Christ. The application of this passage is, yes, listen to him, listen and believe. As you hear the word about Christ, you believe in him, and in a sense, you're seeing him. You're seeing Christ by faith, but at the end of the day, you're going to see him, and you will be transformed. What the Apostle John says then is he says, everyone who has that hope in them of seeing Christ, they're in this process of purifying themselves, just as he is pure. I said at the beginning that for many of us, if we were to give a summary of Jesus' life, we probably wouldn't think to include the transfiguration. That wasn't the case for the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was there, and he included this when he talked about Jesus' life. If we can put up our last slide, this is what Peter says in his second epistle. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And then he says this, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and us seeing face to face. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that there are probably many aspects of the life of Christ that we have viewed from 10,000 feet and thought that we understood them, and there is so much richness in them. And this moment in particular, the great actor in Israel's history, now revealing his face, and lo and behold, the one that Moses saw from the back, the one that Isaiah only saw partially, the one that Ezekiel only saw under his feet, is now revealed to be the one who gives up his life for his people. Heavenly Father, we marvel at this, and we pray that as we contemplate Christ through prayer, through your word, through your people, that you would change us, transform us into ever-increasing glory until we become like Christ himself. Heavenly Father, we love you. These are holy things. These are holy things. We pray that you would write them upon our hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.